Oh, what a great thing to gather together as a church, be able to sing of our sin, sing of our God who saves us from our sin. It's a delight to be here with you this morning, church. Just before we pray to start even our time in the Word, I just want to reiterate what Monty had already mentioned, and that is that Matt and Selah and Alan and Amy have taken the week away just with their families, and so while they're out, this is a great time for them to rest. Even recoup, spend some time just investing in their children and even together as families. If you would be mindful of that as a church, I think it would be a very loving thing. If while they're away, you could let them be away, at least for this week. And so if you need anything, and I say that myself, if you need anything that you might typically reach out to them for, I know this may be asking for much. Feel free to reach out to me. I'd love to help you as one of the pastors here. And so, also your deacons, God's given us qualified men, spiritually minded servants here in this church. And so, even feel free to reach out to your deacons. If you need something that you typically would reach one of them for, please reach out to us. And that'll just kind of give them a time to rest and unplug for a week with their families there. So, if you would be mindful of that, that'll help them. But as we come this morning to the Word, if you would, join me in praying, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together here in the Word. And Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We come as your people in a long line that you have revealed of redemptive history, and now as recipients of a greater blessing than even those who were your people before us. And so this morning, as we look into your word, as we, by the help of your Spirit, see what you have said here, I pray that you would enliven our hearts. Teach us first who you are and what you've done, that we may see your magnificence, your brilliance, your wisdom, your kindness, and your grace. And then stir in us, kindle in our hearts, inflame our hearts with passion for you. We might truly not just come this morning to reflect on some good thoughts, but to be motivated to love you and worship you more fully. And so this morning, as we come to your word, help us, your people, to see you and to glory in you. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 8, where Joe read for us this morning already. Hebrews 8. And as you turn there, over the past several weeks, we've been weaving our way through 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And along the way, we've seen some phrases. For example, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 talks of how he has made us able ministers of the new covenant, or the New Testament, there is the word used. There's this new covenant. Even as you move through 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, we've been talking of the new covenant, the old covenant. And that language, kind of as we've been moving through it, I thought it'd be helpful if we just took some time today. We're going to pull back from 2 Corinthians as we've been moving through that as a church, and focus on those two terms, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I thought it might be a helpful exercise to perhaps do a little bit of a Bible study, a biblical theology of covenants, particularly the Old Covenant and New Covenant. My thought in that was that perhaps if we got these categories in our minds set, and we kind of got a theology of covenant, particularly of Old and New Covenant, and that might help as we continue in 2 Corinthians. That even as we come back to the text, we'll be able to look and go, oh, old covenant, I get what that means now. I see the new covenant. Maybe for you, you're like, I already got it. And so this morning, the temptation might be to just check out. Let me encourage you, stick with us as we look at the word. And this morning, we look at some of the grandest truths of redemptive history. And so even as we come into it, I want to encourage you, lean in. For those of you who labor to study the word, having these categories that are biblically defined categories will help you when you understand certain texts of Scripture. Knowing and thinking in categories like Old Covenant and New Covenant actually help you interpret the Bible rightly. It helps you understand who God is and how God works far more clearly. It cuts through some of the confusion that might be had by not having those types of categories. And so to that end, this morning, I'd really like to take the Bible study to study the topic or the theology of covenants. And I'm not sure what your heart does when you hear we're going to study a theology. Is that excitement? I think for a couple of you that I know personally, it is. Is that, though, for all of us, excitement? Let's study a theology. Does that cause you to want to lean in? And I know that it may not. I know that the temptation may be, oh dear, it's going to be a lecture. My goal this morning will not be to stand here and drone and lecture. My desire as we look at the Word of God will be to inform your minds, to seek to stir your hearts that you might truly worship God. A mind that knows more deeply the truths of God will be able to provoke a heart to trust that God more fully. And so I want to take us into truths that we might be excited and we might be moved to living for the God that we see this morning. And at the end of the hour, hopefully it won't be sleep. Rather, we'll see celebration. That you see who God is and what God's done, and your heart goes, "That's my God. I love Him. I want to live for Him." On the end, we might walk away with distraction, but with doxology. Not boredom, but the height of delighted worship in our God, who when we talk of covenants and see His work with mankind, we're moved to love Him more. And so if you will, we'll start Hebrews 8, and we'll be in verses 6 through 13 this morning. And we'll get there in just a moment, because what I want to do first is just define for us what is a covenant. That word covenant, maybe it's not a word you use regularly. A covenant, more specifically, what is it talking about when we talk of covenants in the Scripture? And what's going on there? In the modern American culture, we use the word covenant occasionally, here and there. You have a covenant with your boss that you work for him, he pays you. You have a covenant in a marriage. You have both committed yourselves to obligations of faithfulness, fidelity, care. You have, even here in our church, we have our church covenant. I don't know what you do during our members' meetings where we stand and recite together those obligations of our covenant together. That we as a community have this sort of unilateral agreement where we say in agreement, we will watch over one another. We will seek to resolve our difficulties between one another with the Scriptures. We will labor to love and care and provide for those who have needs. We will, in covenant, seek to teach and train our families in the truths of God. I don't know what you do when you take that covenant, but those are the things that we as a church are agreeing to in our membership. And so in a sense, it's right to say a covenant is an agreement. When you come to the Scriptures, there's a little bit more than a simple agreement at work. You find a covenant through the Bible typically has three primary parts. The first part you'll see is the covenant participants, the people who are entering an agreement together. So who are they? Even as I teach my kids and train them in a catechism, we say, what is a covenant? And Graham and Cecilia will say, a covenant is an agreement between two or more people. So they have this people who are participants of the covenant. There's then what's called the promises of the covenant. So this is if you together fulfill what's going to be obligated of you, you'll find these blessings, these promises. This is the covenants I make with my employer. I will work hard, obligations, promises, and I will get paid at the end of the month whereby I can provide for my family. So this is promises of the covenant and then the obligations. This is what you must do, what's expected of you. So a covenant has these three parts, the participants, the promises, and the obligations of the covenant. When you come to Scripture then, you find God making covenants with people. You find throughout Scripture, particularly, many theologians even reflect that God only acts in accordance with covenants with His people. That God declares, between me and you, here's how I will work. He fills out promises, and so here's what you should do. That God makes promises and sets obligations so that you don't have to live your life under God's authority wondering, what does He want us to do? But rather, He has clearly communicated to all of mankind in covenant language. Listen to me, people of God, live this way, and you will find the blessings of God. This is how God speaks. He doesn't execute heavy-handed, whimsical, unwarned judgment, but only always in the ways that He has previously described does He carry out. So He acts in covenant, in these promises, in these agreements. You find Genesis 9, God makes a covenant with Noah. He won't flood the earth again. Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham that He'll bless him and his descendants. God is a God who makes these covenants, these agreements with mankind. And God establishes these agreements in similar ways as we would make agreements, but God also establishes these covenants in very unique ways from how you and I make covenants. Now, there's two ways that God's covenants are unique from the covenants that men make between themselves. First, when God makes a covenant, he makes his promises unbreakable promises. So when God says, me and you, this is what I promise to you, nothing can stand in the way of those promises. It will be fulfilled. It will happen. How many of you perhaps have recited even the words of our church covenant and maybe have found moments in your life where you don't fulfill those promises? Perhaps even you know of men or women who've spoken the vows of their marriage covenant yet have ceased to fulfill those promises. And this ought not to be. However, when God says this will happen in his covenant promises, it always happens. God doesn't misspeak. God does not make mistake. God always accomplishes precisely what he says. And you and I are frail. We can't do that. Even the best intentioned humans fail from time to time. God never fails. In this way, God's covenants are unique because his promises are sure. They can never be violated. They can never be avoided. They can't be circumvented. You can't work your way around the promises of God. Once he's said it, it will happen. And that's a thrill, church. Because if God makes a promise, I don't hold out going, hope this works out. I mean, is he going to be able to really carry this out? I mean, what if somebody gets in the way? What if somebody does something really bad and stops God's... Nothing can happen that way. God is the one who makes the promises. With all the power he has to make the promises, he also has all the power to carry through all of his promises. And secondly, God's covenants are unique in that when we make covenants and agreements, we typically do so as equals. So a husband and wife stand at the marriage altar. They say, till death do us part. I promise to love, cherish, care for. I promise to. And equals are making these vows one with another. When God makes a covenant, he does not do so from a position of equality with the people he covenants with. God comes as authoritative God of the universe, and he initiates these covenant relationships based on his own will. And he comes together with those who will be in covenant with him. He decides what the covenant agreement will be. He sets the terms of the covenant. And God comes as one with authority in every one of his covenants. And so you might call his covenants a little bit lopsided. Because here he is, setting all the terms, setting all the ramifications, setting all the promises, setting all the obligations. And what's left for his people is to go, okay, yes, we will. Not, let's renegotiate that real quick. I saw what you said over on line 13. I don't know, I agree. No, actually, when God establishes his covenants, there are no negotiatings, there are no barterings him down off of his demands. He has spoken, it is clear, it is definite. And so, what is a covenant? When speaking of the covenants that God makes, God's covenants are the agreements that he makes with his elect people. Those are the covenant participants. Establishing a relationship between them and him and describing how they should live. Those are the covenant obligations. This is what a covenant is. So when you come to the scriptures and you find old covenant, new covenant, you're talking of an old covenant that God had established with his people, where he had set, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. Here's what you must do, here's what I will do. The new covenant, it's God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. Here's what I will do. Here's what you must do. And so when we come to the old and new covenant, you find this language here even used of the covenant. And so what's the difference between that old covenant and the new covenant? Hopefully that gave you enough time to get to Hebrews chapter 8. That was the introduction. Hebrews 8. Look there with me, if you will, at verse 6. When you come to Hebrews, you find the author of Hebrews writing to a group of Hebrews. That's why it's titled that way. Jews. Those who are now Christian Jews who've been raised in Judaism, this Jewish religion that had all types of ceremonies, all types of religious practices, high priests, sacrifices. And now they've come to faith in Jesus. Except that since they came to faith in Jesus, life has gotten difficult. They've begun to suffer. Persecution from the old Jewish friends of theirs. Persecution even from Roman authorities who saw Christianity as this crazy cult that was developing. And so there's this nudge from their community. The reason your life is so difficult is because you violated the obligations you had under the old covenant. Go back and submit yourself to God in the Jewish system of things. Go back and make your sacrifices. Go back and you'll find favor of God again. The reason your life is so difficult is because you've neglected obedience to God as He commanded in those religious ceremonies. But these believers have heard the gospel. They've been set free from these things that were just a shadow. They're just vague representations. And for them to go back would be a waste. It'd be pointless. And that would be, for them, disappointing, because at the end of the day, they'd find, submitted to this old covenant, they do not have hope. And so here, the author of Hebrews is presenting an entire theology of why the new covenant, why Jesus Christ Himself is better than anything they had in the old. Don't go back to it. Don't return. And so here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it speaks specifically of how Jesus is better. Jesus is better as a high priest than all the high priests that sat over in that old system. He is a new high priest who has further reaching power, further reaching effect, further reaching permanence. And so he has even a better ministry as the new high priest in this covenant than any of them. Don't go back. Verse 6. But now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. There's this implication that Jesus is this better high priest who now ministers in this new covenant. The old is past, the new has come. And so you find here the covenants that God made with His people, particularly in verse 6, you see the word, He is the mediator of a better covenant. The mediator was the one who, whenever two parties came together to establish their covenant, would come and speak to either side to settle the issues. You kind of have that mediator even in modern culture. You got to sit down with somebody who perhaps is a notary. You have to have somebody who's a legal representative to help settle the disagreements. And so you had to have a mediator who would work between men who are sinful and God who is holy. And this high priest would come year in and year out, offering sacrifices, speaking to people on behalf of God, approaching fearfully the throne of God, going, I can't even look at you. I don't want to be slain because you're pure and I'm not. Those mediators were weak and frail, and they came a dime a dozen over the centuries of Jewish history. Jesus came as the mediator who came between God and man perfectly. He's a better mediator in this better covenant. He's here as a representative of man to God, of God to man. He perfectly, in His incarnation, represented God to men. And as a human, He perfectly represents men to God. The high priest couldn't ever do that. So Jesus in this ministry is a better mediator, and notice what He says here, of a better covenant. So there's no words minced by the author of Hebrews here as to which one's better. We have to be like, well, this one was good and this one was good, and we don't want to say anything bad about anybody. No, he actually, right out the gate, is like, and this one wasn't as good as this one is. This is clearly a much better situation. It's better, and notice why he says it's better. It's better because it's established upon better promises. The new covenant that has come is a new covenant established with better promises, with a better mediator of it. It's already out the gate going to be way better than any old covenant we had. So then what was that old covenant we had? Well, the language of the old covenant, even here, he talks of this new and better covenant. You'll see in verse 7, he goes on to say, for if that first covenant had been faultless. The first covenant he speaks of here is the covenant that he goes on to describe as the covenant that God made with the fathers when they came out of Egypt. You want to find it in your Bible, you'd find it in Exodus chapter 19 to 24. God comes to Moses and says, Moses, let's talk. I want the people who I have rescued to be my covenant people. I will be their God, they will be my people. Up to this point, they've been slaves under Pharaoh, but I have delivered them, and now I want to make this covenant relationship with them. I set them free. I have redeemed them. And it's important, even as a sign, that they were redeemed before they became the covenant people of God. He says, I'll be their God. This was the listing of the covenant participants. This was shorthand for the covenant promises. And they'll be my people. There are benefits of the promise. In the Old Covenant, there are a lot of benefits. You read through Exodus 19 to 24. Chapter 20, you perhaps know of as the Ten Commandments. Here's what you must do. You shall have no other gods before me. You remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land. There's these physical promises that were given, and often these physical promises talked of physical realities, that when you obeyed the covenant obligations, you submitted to what God had commanded in that covenant, you would get this physical benefit. You get a promised land. You get long life. The promises were good promises, but better promises have come. And in the Old Covenant, there were many promises God had made, but the Old Covenant was a difficult covenant. Very physically based promises, very rigorous obligations. The obligations that the people themselves couldn't meet. They never could measure up. And God regularly would come back and execute judgment on the people of Israel because they violated the covenant. Now, this is what I'm talking about when I say, if you understand this, it's going to help you when you read the scriptures. When you see God carry out judgment in the Old Testament, particularly in this Old Covenant, sometimes you might not understand why the judgment went the way it did. Now, I think of Numbers 21. There were those who complained because as they were traveling from the liberating act that God had freed them from Egypt to the Promised Land, they were complaining because it was a difficult way. And I would grant, having looked on the Google Earth images, it's a very difficult, deserty way. And so some of them complained, it says. And God responded by sending poisonous serpents to bite them and kill them. Now, I've heard speculation that the serpents came through and they were these really discriminate glasses-wearing serpents who were like, did you complain? No? Okay, I'll go to the next guy. Like, is this a judgment that God executes on those who complained? No, actually, his judgment came on all of Israel because of the sin of a few in Israel. God had made a covenant obligation. Obey me, submit to me, people. And when a few inside didn't, his punishment came on all of them. Were there people bitten by serpents who hadn't complained? Probably, and I would almost guarantee, absolutely. Why do I say that? Because God's covenant promise was to his people, not simply to the individual who came along inside of those people. You also find, for example, the story of Ai. When they go to Jericho, they conquer Jericho. God says, don't take any of the spoils of battle. One guy disobeys. We know the story of Achan, and he takes special clothes, a little bit of gold, hides it in his tent. And they go to the next battle. This is always startling to me. I imagine the front row of guys in the Promised Land on the battle lines are like, the victory is ours. We have the God of heaven and earth on our side. We're here to slay all the enemies of Canaan. Let's get them. And the first guy gets an arrow through his chest. Ugh! That is not how I thought this was going to go. 36 men lose their lives and Israel is defeated as a nation. The nation is punished for the sin of one. This was God's obligation, was not just this individual obligation. It went to the individuals, but it was that the whole community would remain obedient. And sadly, you might have been doing a pretty good job, but if Bob, 3/10 over, didn't, you might pay the penalty for that. That's tough. This is, even as you look at the Old Covenant, you see this expectation of God that his people, all his people would obey. And this was tall order. Because God's covenant blessing with the nation of Israel was for all of them. And if one member of the body was sinning, then the whole nation was judged as unclean. You find story after story through the Old Testament then where they blew it over and over and over and over. And the telling of the old stories show, given any circumstance, well, how about this? I'll make life easier for you. I'll take all the struggles of the everyday fighting. I'll make you king of a nation. See how you do. And he blows it. I'll make you a farmer. Blows it. But along the way, everybody misses these obligations. They don't obey God. In Hebrews chapter 8, you're there. Look at verse 9. I'm giving you a new covenant that's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I regarded them not as a really gentle phrase for what happened there. You go and read in Jeremiah 31, which if you look at this text, perhaps the translation you have there has an offset. But when you look at this text, verse 8 through verse 12 is a direct quote from Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, God says it this way. He says, am I supposed to continue on in my promises as a husband to them when they disobey me? He carries in that covenant language of marriage. But here it says, I regarded them not. And that's a soft way of saying, I loathed them for their disobedience. I used to hold them as my people in regard and I'd protect them. They turned. They said, I don't want you as our God. I don't want to be your people. And I said, okay. And the people went out from me without my blessing, without the promises of protection. It was temporary, and the punishment came upon them. They failed to fulfill the obligations of the old covenant, so I rejected them. I let them be persecuted and driven out of the land of blessing. They departed from following my covenant commands, so in the old covenant I let enemy nations overrun them. That's what he means when he says, I regarded them not. That's a problem. Because God makes promises, and God fulfills promises. Was their disobedience a thwarting of God's plan? A failure of God's plan? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to have a blessed people. So what about that promise, God? I thought you were the one who uniquely makes promises happen. And here, God and his promises did not fail. As a matter of fact, even making this covenant, he wasn't making a mistake. He was setting up this covenant to demonstrate the glory of the next covenant. He was using this one to show you what it would be like when you strive on your own to obey his commands. He was using this one to show you that you cannot obey God's commands as you ought. He used this even as a picture. And it wasn't like he made a covenant and was like, oh no, that didn't work out. Let's see what we can do. It was not a failure. Rather, it was all part of God's plan. And how can we say it was all part of God's plan? Look back at verse number 8. God had found fault with them. God knew they would be flawed. He knew the people that he had made this promise to would never fulfill the obligations. They couldn't do it in their own strength. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They cannot fulfill what they must do in the old covenant. And so, for finding fault, verse 8, with them, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The day is coming where I'll give a new covenant. He'd made this promise while the old covenant was still in effect. So it wasn't like old covenant didn't work out. Let's see what we can do. No, this has been coming. This has been promised. This is long awaited. The new covenant was not the backup emergency plan to God's covenanting with his people. The old covenant was the ultimate design of God's redemptive plan, or the new covenant. This new covenant was going to be God's carrying out of his redemptive plan. And from the old, he already had planned the new. The author of Hebrews here is pointing to promises that God made. I will make a new covenant. That's an Old Testament promise. You find it repeated throughout Deuteronomy, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 36. A new covenant, a new promise will come. And so the failure of Israel was not a surprise to God. This was known. This was foreseen. And the new covenant was not a backup plan. It was God's perfect plan for redemption. And the new covenant comes. God now reveals the next step in redemptive history. This updated covenant, this newly understood covenant, this newly accomplished covenant will be the way he deals with his people. They failed under the old. There's hope and the new. And so look at this new covenant that he will make, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, there in the last days, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Here, there's two aspects of the new covenant that this morning, Christian, you should be rejoicing in. We talk of celebration, that Christianity should be a faith of celebration and joy and delight. This is where it comes. Because for years, centuries, the people of God under the old covenant had to look and go, there's a promise coming one day, but it's not here. I want to obey God. I can't. I find myself failing. But the promise is made. One day it will be taken care of. The two key parts here might be summed up with two words, justification and sanctification. Look at verse 12. We see first justification spoken of, promised. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's different than the old covenant. In the old covenant, you were unrighteous, you were in sin and iniquity. What happened to you? Captivity in Babylon. The loss of your land. The loss of your children. The loss of everything you own. In the new covenant, what happens with your unrighteousness and your sin and your iniquity? I will be merciful, he says. The word merciful there is a unique word. If you look at the language behind merciful there, it's actually the only time this word is used this way in all of Scripture. There's another word that's used for mercy throughout the whole of the New Testament. It always means kind of a compassion or a pity. I saw things weren't going well for you. This word has a unique meaning, and it carries with it an idea of propitiation. It carries with the idea that God is going to judge, but he judges somebody else. And that's how you got mercy. It's not just blanket, I'll be kind to you. It's, I'm only going to be kind to you because of something someone else did. Somebody else has removed the wrath that you deserve. Bound up in the word merciful here, if you could see what this word fully means, you would see the entire picture of the gospel in the word merciful. He has forgiven your sins because Christ bore your sins in his own body. The unrighteousness which you had, Christ took on himself. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He's merciful in the new covenant to you, a sinner. This is forgiveness. He finishes with, and their iniquities will I remember no more. And it's permanent. It's a forgiveness that lasts. In the new covenant, the promise of forgiveness is not a forgiveness like the old covenant where you'd come and you'd sacrifice a lamb and by the next day you really needed to sacrifice another lamb, but you'd have to wait a whole year to sacrifice another lamb to try to find some forgiveness. Here, forgiveness and mercy is brought to you by the sacrifice of Christ and it is accomplished permanently for you. You find forgiveness of sins. You find eternal acceptance with God. Here you are. Declared righteous by God, justified. Verse 12. You see, the other aspect is, I think even for you this morning, Christian, a reason for glorying and celebrating. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, we would call verse 10 and 11 perhaps sanctification. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. The law used to be written on stone, ice, cold, unchangeable stone. And you looked at it and you went, I can't do that. I failed again. And the external reminders were like the scolding, disciplining teacher who told you, you can't do it, you can't do it. Try it again. Live right. Do it. And you went, I can't. And God goes, I'm going to do something different. We're not writing it on stone this time. I'm going to write it in flesh. I'm going to write it in your heart. I'm going to have your heart and your mind changed permanently. In the new covenant, God sends his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, comes to dwell in his people. That those who've been forgiven of their sins, those who've been accepted by God, now have the Spirit dwelling in them. And the writing of the law wasn't just once written, but rather as you have interacted with the Word of God, the Spirit continues to engraft and teach and guide. That even as you stand and you see the Word, no longer is it, verse 11, that the only way to understand is when somebody teaches it to you. But now the Spirit of God can teach you. Now the Spirit of God serves as one who convicts you of your sin, who guides you in righteousness, who opens your eyes to understand the truth that you might submit to Christ. In the new covenant, you aren't standing looking at a stone tablet going, I hope this works out. In the new covenant, having been forgiven of your sins, having been accepted by God eternally, the Spirit of God lives in you, and he guides you in obedience. He empowers you for obedience. The old covenant way of thinking was, I just don't know if I can. Ezekiel 36, God said, and I'll put my Spirit in you, and you can walk in my ways. The new covenant says, because of the Holy Spirit of God in me, I know I can. And Christian, that's a massive difference. That's a complete change. That in the new covenant, you can do what you couldn't do before. There's no temptation taken you but that which is common to man, and he has made for you a way to escape by the help of the Holy Spirit, not by you being smart enough, not by you being strong enough, not by you having a solid enough will. I'm just a really disciplined person, so I avoid. By submitting yourself in faith and reliance to the Holy Spirit of God, saying, Spirit, help me. And the Spirit helps the people of God. This is the truth of the new covenant. And so, how does that change our lives? What should that do for us? Seeing the difference between the old and the new covenant. Church, you are not under the old covenant. We are under a new covenant. God has made promises to his people. But here's the difficult thing is that God talks of the participants of the covenant, himself and us. He will be a God. We will be his people. He talks then of the promises. You will have justification. You will have sanctification. But what about the obligations? Can I ever meet God's holy standard? Galatians 4 tells us that when the fullness of the time came, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem. Jesus came to fulfill all of the obligations for us, that now we can receive the benefits of the new covenant. The new covenant is not something that you have earned. It's something that's been earned for you through the righteous life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk of the new covenant, when we say the words new covenant, see some of the promises that have been given to you and grasp those like gems in your hands. He's forgiven me. I wasn't righteous. For all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. I have committed iniquity. I've transgressed his laws. But because Jesus perfectly obeyed his laws, he's willing to offer me mercy, offer me forgiveness. Grasp that. Hold that. Delight in that. Don't let that be a past reality that you look back at and go, got that taken care of. Let that be something that reminds you in your relationship with God, in your covenant relationship. You go, I only have this covenant relationship because God's forgiven me of my sin. And I didn't earn that. As you seek to live holy, as you seek to purify yourself, as you fight against the temptations of anger, temptations of lust, as you fight against the temptations of pride, of impatience, If you are in this new covenant, grasp onto the promises that He has put His Spirit in you to teach you and to help you. God, I need Your strength. I can tell plainly, my conscience has informed me from Your Word, by Your Spirit, that this is wrong. I need help. I need strength. And no longer is it a gasping into the dark, but now it is power from God in you. The Spirit comes in power. He comes to bring life and health and holiness. And so church, rejoice. Church, delight in the goodness of God and His new covenant. Church, press on in holiness and persevere in the same. In the end, we know this, that we're confident of this very thing, that in the new covenant, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of the return of Jesus Christ. And so we've entered a new covenant. It's a better covenant. It's got better promises. It's got a way better mediator. And so let us rejoice in that together as a church. Let's pray. And Father, we come to Your Word this morning and we see in less than an hour the sweeping movements of Your wisdom across thousands of years and millions and billions of lives. As we see this snapshot, may we not pass on by complacent, indifferent, or bored. Teach us to treasure that which You treasure. Teach us to love that which You love. Transform Your people to delight even as You delight. May the Spirit implanted in us empower us to obey what You've called us to. We love You. We need Your strength in that. And so we ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen.